in the last section of Mark chapter 14. I will read from verse 66 just to give us the introduction to this scene, although we did discuss verses 66 and 67 last week, and then I will read into chapter 15. So Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 66. And Peter, being below in the palace court, there comes one of the maids of the high priest, and seeing Peter warming himself, having looked at him, says, "And thou wast with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied, saying, "I know not, nor understand what thou sayest." And he went out into the vestibule, and a cock crew. And the maid, seeing him, again began to say to those that stood by, "This is one of them." And he again denied. And again, after a little, those that stood by said to Peter, "Truly thou art one of them, but also thou art a Galilean." But he began to curse and to swear, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time a cock crew. And Peter remembered the word that Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. And immediately in the morning, the chief priests, having taken counsel with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "Thou sayest." And the chief priests accused him urgently. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? See of how many things they bear witness against thee." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. But at the feast he released to them one prisoner, whomsoever they begged of him. Now there was the person named Barabbas, bound with those who had made insurrection with him, and that had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd, crying out, began to beg that he would do to them as he had always done. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him up through envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd that he might rather release Barabbas to them. I'll perhaps pause there, because I don't think we'll get further than verse 11 this evening. We've been considering the events which occurred after the Lord Jesus was seized by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the great crowd that came with them and with Judas. I think last week we were considering the Lord Jesus before the high priest, beginning at verse 60. Although many accusations were made against the Lord, we know that the testimony of those accusing him did not agree. But even against that backdrop, to the human mind, it would be remarkable that the Lord Jesus remained silent. But yet, that is what he did. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth, but we also see the moral beauty of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, and the Lord Jesus reviled not, but rather committed everything to the hands of his God and Father, who judges righteously. But when it does come to the matter of the truth, and in particular the truth concerning who he is, the Lord Jesus does answer when the high priest says to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Blessed." And the Lord Jesus confirms that in verse 62. But then he goes on to make reference to himself as the Son of Man, and in particular the Son of Man coming in judgment. And we refer to the Old Testament prophecies, which will be fulfilled when the event which the Lord Jesus refers to in verse 62 takes place. While we're on verse 62, I did receive a question after last week's meeting regarding my statement that the Son of Man is a name rather than a title. I'm grateful for the question because it caused me to look into the matter and reconsider what I had said. I remain of the view that it's a name. It seems to me that a name is what we is something which speaks of, a name is either a name or it is something which speaks of what a member of the Godhead is inherently. And I'd suggest that the Lord Jesus, when he entered into manhood and became man, thereafter and still now, became and is an essential part of his being. And I did some brief research on STEM publishing, not that that's where we get our doctrine from. We get our doctrine from the scriptures, but of course it's always helpful to get the benefit of what men that we respect have said about the scriptures in times past. Some refer to the Son of Man as a name. Some refer to it as both a name and a title. The majority seem to refer to it as a title. And in particular, because it is the Son of Man is often associated with the Lord Jesus appearing publicly and appearing in judgment. I just mentioned that because I was probably wrong last week in suggesting that referring to the Son of Man as a title was wrong, or I perhaps overstated things. Apologise for that. Certainly it is the case that a number of our respected writers refer to it as a title. And don't want to distract us too much from what the scriptures say, but did want to make that clarification or addition to what I said last week. And again, I'm grateful for the question that was raised, and it's always good to ask questions. And it's always good to be challenged as to what one says. It's part of the way that we learn and grow. So certainly questions are welcome and encouraged, whether during the Bible study or afterwards. Continuing on with the verses that we considered last week, the response of the high priest to what the Lord Jesus says is remarkable, to say the least. The Lord Jesus had testified of the truth, but that causes the high priest to rent his clothes, something which he did as a purely showy demonstration of his outrage, something which we know he was forbidden to do under the law. Reference was made to that last week. And in verse 64, the high priest goes on to describe the truth, which the Lord had confessed about himself as blasphemy. But then we see it's not just the high priest against the Lord. Second half of verse 64, they all condemn him to be guilty of death. Verse 65, I won't cover that. It speaks for itself. But then we come to Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. Peter is still amongst the world. He's below, he's in the palace court, he's warming himself, he's in a position of comfort also when the Lord Jesus was in a position of shame and rejection and discomfort. One of the maids of the high priest comes to Peter and says to him that you were with the Nazarene Jesus. And that leads to Peter's first denial in verse 68, which is the mildest of the denials that he makes, but his denials increase in their firmness and their strength, or the strength with which he utters them, as we will see this evening as we go through the verses. But this all takes place in, I think, at 1 hour. I think Luke refers to, gives us the time of 1 hour. It's quite quite striking. Just how quickly Peter goes from this pretense in verse 68 of not understanding what the maid has said to him to an outright denial of the Lord Jesus and really an attempt to dissociate himself absolutely from the Lord Jesus by his conduct, by his swearing and so on. But as we noted last week, this is recorded not for us to criticize Peter, but it's written for our instruction. Very easy for us to put ourselves in circumstances like Peter's association with the world, being at ease, obviously nothing wrong per se with Peter warming himself, but to be thinking of what is for our benefit, what is for our comfort, when that takes the place of thinking of the Lord Jesus in his rejection and what we should be seeking to do to stand with him in his rejection, so to speak, then that's a dangerous thing. And engaging in subterfuge just to avoid to associating ourselves with the Lord Jesus, perhaps that's something that's easy to do, not making a stand for the Lord when we can. Perhaps the human mind says that that's just the easiest way out of the situation, but it could be the beginning of a downfall, just as it was for Peter here. I think that covers what we discussed last week. We can pick up at verse 68, and unless there are any comments from verses 66 and 67, which still need to be made.
Perhaps just going back very briefly to this matter of names and titles, it probably comes down to definitions, how we define these things. And it's always good for us to go and look into these things and be convinced in our own minds. To my mind, a name of God, name of the Lord Jesus, would be that which is his in his essential eternal being. And titles then would be things which don't come under that category, things that, for example, the Lord has become high priest. It's his title. He wasn't eternally this. And it's good for us to be aware of these things, because confusion over names and titles were one of the reasons why the Taylor brethren, for example, went wrong on the eternal sonship of Christ. So it's not just semantics here. We're not talking about things which are inconsequential. They do have consequences when we perhaps are not clear. It opens the door for other things to come. So we all need to be convinced in our own minds as to what these things are. Clearly, the Son of God, Son, is eternal. It's essential. It's his being. And we'd all agree on that, I'm sure. Son of Man, I would still see as a title. We have to be convinced in our own minds and look at these things up ourselves. We can't just accept what we hear. We should always go back to the scriptures. And this is one of the things perhaps we'll have to pass on for the moment and do some work ourselves to ensure we all come to our own scriptural-based conclusions on the matter. To come back to this matter of Peter here, it's only something I've recently realized, and that Peter's denials are one of the very few things that occur in all four Gospels. So what we are looking at, we might think, well, it's a nice, easy study, we understand these things, but the lessons must be very important, because all four Gospels record this matter of Peter and his denials. So we are looking at something, again, of great importance to us, just based on the fact that all the gospel writers recorded.
When we were looking at this a few weeks ago, we noticed that Peter followed afar off. And we suggested, because of the Lord's word in John 13, that Peter shouldn't have followed him at all, because the Lord knew that Peter would fail. But if we as believers follow the Lord afar off, there will be consequences. And I would suggest that in these verses here, we get three things that will happen to us if we follow the Lord afar off. The first one is we get into bad company. The second one is that we get into bad habits. He tells lies. And third thing, he used bad language. And this is the consequence of following afar off. The other verse that will help us, I think, is in Deuteronomy 24, where it speaks of the children of Israel, the Amalek. He hit those that were at the hindmost, those that were at a distance from Moses, the leader, were the ones that Amalek came and took first. And Amalek, speaking of the flesh, if we're away from the Lord, the flesh will come in and destroy what we have. These are warnings for each one of us.
If we look at Peter's actions, we can start when he quite confidently said, I won't be offended, and if all others offended, I won't be, and I would not deny you. Verse 29:31. Then when he was told to watch, when the Lord was praying, he went to sleep. Then when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord, he drew a sword. He was defending in a fleshly way. Then we come to this verse, Peter followed afar off. When we read one of the other Gospels, in the trial under Annas, John went in because he knew the high priest's family. And I think he sent the maid to fetch Peter. But sure, he followed afar off. Then he's warming himself at the world's fire. He's having a warm. He's really using all the means which the world's use. And then he denies the Lord 3 times. And then we get to the last phrase. And he wept. He wept bitterly. So we see these downward steps in Peter, but it did get to the point where he wept. And I think that is where all of us who follow afar off, it starts with overconfidence in the flesh and not listening when the Lord asks us to do something. And then we use our own means to defend what we think is right. And then we, as it says, become afar off. And we use the world's means to comfort ourselves. And then, as the Lord predicted, he denied him 3 times. But he wept bitterly. And that is the what we see in Peter, these downward steps. But I think when we come to the stage where he wept bitterly, I think from there on we see then how Peter was recovered.
But sometimes one hears a criticism of Peter, which sort of focuses on the fact that it was a maid who spoke to him and I know what is meant when those statements are made. I think it's to emphasize the fact that there's this great contrast between Peter being the bold and self-confident one, and yet it's just the words of one person, probably in a lower class in society, leads him to deny the Lord. But at the same time, and we don't want to criticize Peter, but we also don't want to excuse him, and I'm not seeking to excuse him in what I'm about to say. But I think we also need to bear in mind the wider circumstances. It wasn't just one maid on her own who happened to bump into Peter while he was in the street on his way shopping or something like that. These were very different circumstances from what Peter had experienced previously. The Lord Jesus has been arrested and the people are against him. There's evident hostility against the Lord. And again, I'm not seeking to excuse Peter saying all of this to increase the application to our own consciences, which I'll come to in a moment. But in those circumstances where everybody around Peter is absolutely hostile towards the Lord Jesus is absolutely the rejected one. From the human perspective, we can perhaps understand or appreciate the thoughts that might have been running through Peter's mind about not wanting to be associated with this man who was the subject of the hostility of everyone and every institution and who was rejected. But really, for all of us today, associating ourselves with the Lord Jesus is associating ourselves with someone who is still absolutely hated by this world. Doesn't take much to bring out the antagonism which every unbeliever has by nature against the Lord Jesus. One really only needs to refer to his name or maybe read something from his word and very often one sees the hostility and the hatred of an unbeliever towards the Lord Jesus. But we also are, when we associate ourselves with him, we are, or we ought to be, associating ourselves with one who is rejected by the world and also rejected by the Christian profession. The worship leader at a Hillsong service when they walk into, sorry if this is a bad example, but it's just what came to mind, a worship leader at a Hillsong service who walks up onto the stage and it's a stadium full of people clapping and shouting and cheering. That's not really associating themselves with the Lord Jesus. Truly associating ourselves with the Lord is accepting the place of rejection by the world and also by the Christian profession, which the Lord Jesus had as man and still has now. And that's not an easy thing. And I think we also need to be honest with ourselves as well, that it's not easy to associate ourselves with a rejected Lord. We perhaps see some of those things also in the simple way that in the way that the maid refers to the Lord. Just going back to verse 67, she refers to him as the Nazarene. Simon may have referred to this, I think, at the end of last week's meeting, the Lord Jesus was thought to have come out of Nazareth was a thing which was to his detriment in the eyes of the people. To refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth was an insult to him. We'll perhaps see that also in connection with the statement at the end of verse 70. And the maid refers to Jesus just by his human name. He's just a man to her. But he is the Nazarene, this despised rejected man, Peter. Had he been true to what he had professed of himself earlier, he would have been willing to associate himself with a rejected Lord. But again, the challenge for ourselves, myself included, of course, is whether we are prepared to associate ourselves with a rejected Lord. In addition to these words to Peter being said by a maid, again, saying that just to emphasise that it was someone who it was not important in the eyes of the world, but yet it was her words which caused Peter to fall. Even what she goes on to say to him, the content of it is not particularly strong, at least the second time. She simply says, in connection with Peter, and in fact, sorry, this is verse 69, she doesn't even speak directly to Peter now. She is just speaking to those standing around. And her words simply are, this is one of them. This is one of the followers of Jesus, I take that to mean, when she says, this is one of them. Not wanting to contradict myself, but what I just said. But even in the circumstances which I've described, it is a mild statement which is made here, and again, not made to Peter, but only made in his presence. It's another warning. I know we've commented on this already, but it is important to learn from these things. It's just another warning of the fact that the flesh is weak, and it only takes a very little thing for that to be manifest.
There is something about a believer that stands out, isn't there? When we get to verse 70, one of the reasons why these men that heard the maid say, well, this is one of them, thought, well, actually, she's right. They say, you're a Galilean. Now, they must not have heard the accent. There was something in the way they were speaking, or Peter was speaking, that told them this man was from Galilee. Now, we can understand it in the literal sense, but to apply that, there is something about a Christian that will stand out in the world, even if we try to hide our faith. There'll still be something about us that people will realize, because we have a life that is not here. We are not of this world. And however we might try to hide these things, it will still come out. We can't hide the fact that a work of God has taken place in us. And the problem for Peter here was he was trying to hide this. He was afraid of this persecution, didn't want to be at this point publicly associated with Christ. Presumably he was very confused, didn't understand what was going on. We can perhaps try to make excuses for him, but we need to learn these lessons. With Peter, he couldn't hide, and we can't either. And when we look at this lesson, unless we want to be marked by Peter's denial, sure, and his weeping, the best thing we can do is be true to the heavenly calling. And that's a much better way to live. We have this, we've said we had the good confession of the Lord, we have the positive example, and as is characteristic of Mark, it is followed by, we might say, a negative example, something which we take account of the failure of the disciples, and we see a similar lesson to learn, how we are to live our lives, how we are to confess our faith. But we have the negative example here in Peter. It couldn't be hidden. Who he was came out. He couldn't help it. It was in his accent. And regarding these Galileans, I think all the disciples, as far as I'm aware, whose origins we know, were from Galilee. It seems the Lord chose those that were, we might say, the outcasts of this world, the nobodies, in order to confound the wise. We get this in Corinthians, don't we? The disciples were all from Galilee. It was the character of those that he chose. It speaks of the day in which we now live. God is displaying his grace, his glory, by taking these outcasts, those on the outskirts of Israel, and bringing them and blessing them in a way that those in Jerusalem, certainly in Mark's gospel, we said before, I don't think the Lord is seen in Jerusalem until the very end here. He only went there to suffer, to give his life, to die. And the Lord chose Galileans, those that were the simple outcasts of the nation, and he would be glorified through these. It's a wonderful example of the grace of God coming out, certainly in Mark's gospel. And one thing Peter would have taken account of, although not at this time, was the fact at the end of verse 68, we read that the cock crowed for the first time. But just as Peter was asleep in the garden, he seemed to be asleep to the Lord's work here. It's only when the cock crowed a second time that he realized this was as the Lord had said. But it's recorded for us here to see that when Peter was, if you like, walking away from the Lord at a distance, he was insensitive. But it doesn't, to God's warnings, but it doesn't mean that God wasn't still working. The cock crowed, and he realized afterwards there was an opportunity. If I was in communion with the Lord, I would have heard that and I'd have realized straight away. But he didn't. It wasn't until the second time. So the Lord could have said, when you hear the cock crow, then you'll know. But it's when you hear the cock crow twice, then you'll know. Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So you get the first one at the end of 68, but he seems to be completely insensitive to this. It's only when the second one that he realizes. But it does show that God was working. The Spirit was still working in him, this repentance, even in verse 68, even before the second time.
In the Acts of the Apostles, we find that they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And I think we can apply this to ourselves. The world expects a high standard from the believer. They don't expect us to do certain things. Although they're quite happy to do them themselves, they expect a higher standard from us believers. And therefore, we should be careful what we do, where we go, and what we say. Make sure it's in keeping with what we believe and what the Lord was like when he was here.
Yes, I think we're all well aware of the damage that there is to our individual testimony and the Christian testimony as a whole when our behavior is not what it ought to be, and that is witnessed by the world. Strikes me that there's an instance of that here. I know it's not the primary focus of the passage, but yet there must have been a poor impression formed in the mind of the maid and those warming themselves by the fire or those outside in the vestibule, but by Peter's behaviour here. And that they can't have formed a positive impression of the Lord Jesus or those who professed to be his learners and his followers from Peter's conduct here. That they can't also have formed a positive impression of the truth that the Lord taught by virtue of Peter's conduct. It's very sad to see this progression. And just to note it again, verse 68, he pretends not to understand what the maid is talking about. You know, that's bad in and of itself, but it's one step worse. In verse 70, Peter denies the Lord, but now coming to verse 71, it's one step further still. He gives force to his further denial of the Lord by engaging in cursing and swearing. I don't know if that was as a result of frustration, or it was just Peter acting in the same way as those around him were acting, or whether it was something that he thought he had to do in order to support his denial, so to prove that he didn't know the Lord, he was going to act in a way that was totally inconsistent with the way in which a true follower of the Lord would act. I don't know which of the three it was, or maybe it was something else which led Peter to curse and swear. But whatever it was, amongst other things, it certainly would not have given a good testimony of Peter or of the Lord Jesus or of his word.
I suppose we can say this is the lowest point in Peter's life that we have recorded in Scripture. But it was essential for him in bringing him to that point where he learned not to trust in himself. And when we come only a few days later to the day of Pentecost, we see him boldly standing out, and he's quite happy now then to acknowledge his links with this Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one. It comes back to this incident here. This is a vital step in this. Obviously, we also have the Lord appearing to Peter in resurrection. But I think this is probably the lowest point in his life and an essential in his Christian life, you might say, that he learned not to trust in the flesh. And it's a lesson, a very painful lesson, but it's a lesson we all have to learn if we are to be of use to God.
I think we see a difference here in Peter between apostasy and backsliding. If we didn't have verse 72, verse 71 ends with, "I know not this man." When we think of Peter and when God revealed to him who the Lord was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here we have, "I know not this man." But then in verse 72, "And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept." So there's no thought of apostasy here. It's just backsliding. And we have to get, if we backslide, we have to get to this stage where we think on these things and weep. And then the Lord, as we say, after the resurrection, Peter is restored.
It seems to me that it was likely that there were lots of emotions that Peter was feeling at this time that we read of in verse 72. Shame and regret would no doubt have, well, it seems to me likely that they would have been part of what he was feeling. And we read that Peter weeps, and it's the same. I think maybe Luke 22 says that he wept bitterly, but this word that we have here at the end of verse 72, he wept. It's the same word that we have when the Lord Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and that was great weeping, obviously in different circumstances, and for different reasons, different feelings underlying the weeping in both instances, but it was great, real, I think audible and visibly evident weeping in both instances. Just mention that so that we do get an impression of just the great extent of emotions that Peter was feeling here, but that's not what that's not what leads to repentance, not feelings of regret or shame, and that's not how the Lord works with us, although at the same time a godly sorrow does lead to repentance. I'm not saying that these things have no place, but what it really was that spoke to Peter was, and I think what was the beginning of the path upwards, if you like, was the fact that Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and also, as it goes on to say, that he thought upon it. It was the words of the Lord Jesus, which were important, not Peter's emotions, and it was ultimately the words of the Lord Jesus which fully restored Peter in due course. Again, not his emotions, not his feelings of shame or regret or the like.
Just picking up the thought that Gwyn expressed, the difference between an apostate and a backslider. I think we can say that Judas Iscariot apostatized. He gave up everything he knew. Peter here, he was a backslider. And the Lord could say to Peter, when thou art restored, restrengthen thy brethren. And if we have been those that have been like Peter, we backslide, we even go so far as to deny that we know the Lord, there is always an opportunity of restoration. And we see that in the life of Peter, how wonderfully he was restored, and how we find him in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost, proclaiming to those same people that he had denied, he knew the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
I don't want to misapply this passage, but maybe there's something in this that might be of encouragement to those who have opportunity to minister the word of God or to teach, and perhaps may not be in a meeting setting, perhaps in a family setting. Perhaps it might appear that the word, when it is preached or when it is taught, has no effect. Just as when the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter earlier, the words that have just been referred to, it appeared to have no effect on Peter. But yet we read here that Peter did in due course remember the word which was spoken to him, and the word begins to have its effect on Peter here. It's perhaps not the main teaching or the main lesson from the passage, but perhaps it does provide encouragement for those that I've referred to, that perhaps due to the hardness of heart of the hearer, there may not be may not seem to be an immediate impact of the word that is spoken, but we can leave it with the Lord and trust that in due course the word that is spoken will have its effect for the blessing of the one who heard it.
Could teach us also, if we know somebody, a believer, who is backslidden, I'm sure we all do, however bad the case may look from the outside, and verse 71 looked very bad, we should carry on praying, because the word of God in time will work this repentance, and we need to pray for those. We shouldn't be discouraged when we see someone acting like Peter, really going worse and worse and worse. That a believer, as we've heard, is never beyond recovery. And we should always pray, however dark the situation looks, because God can work far beyond anything that we might naturally expect. Perhaps we ought to remind ourselves of something we said a few weeks ago now. Peter's three denials, at the time we linked with the fact that three times the Lord asked him to watch in the garden, and he failed. And it was the fact that he was not watching, wasn't, if you like, in communion with the Lord, that led him to deny the Lord here. And the three times each is, as we said at the time, meant that we might link these things together. This is the reason why Peter denied, because he wasn't keeping close, because he wasn't watching, he wasn't in communion with his Lord. And that's the reason why we get the failure here. We get the failure, obviously, in the high priest's palace, but the root cause came earlier. And when one of us falls, it's not a sudden fall. It's been going on for some time in secret. This is when Peter publicly, feel like, fell. But the root was well before. And that's something we need to also pray for one another, because a lot of these things may not be seen unless we are very close to the Lord. One of the things Peter was able to do then was able to help and encourage his brethren, who also, all that had fled, all the disciples forsook the Lord and fled. But with Peter, it was worse. And when he was recovered, he was able to help those. So there was a very positive benefit, you might say, from Peter's experience. He, the one who had fallen further, was able to lift up and help his brethren. So far from Peter, we might say, well, we can't trust Peter again. Very soon he was able to help his brethren. And it was only 50 days later, Pentecost, he was there, able to publicly stand up, might say, the chief of the disciples preaching on the day of Pentecost with wonderful results. So when God works a work of repentance and recovery, restoration, it has wonderful results. In the same way that we say if somebody breaks an arm or a leg, if it heals properly, it is stronger than it was before. And this was true as it was it's true in the human body. It's also true in spiritual things.
Perhaps that takes us to chapter 15, to the morning where the Lord Jesus is delivered up to Pilate. But this chapter begins with the words "and immediately," but it's another instance where they occur negatively. We've seen these words and similar words on many occasions in a positive way, in connection with the Lord Jesus and his service, demonstrating how quick the Lord Jesus was to act when there was a need and how unceasing he was in serving the needs of men. But now it's "and immediately," morning has come. The chief priests and the others referred to here are so bent on their course of putting the Lord Jesus to death that the very first opportunity they have to take the Lord Jesus to Pilate, they take that opportunity, and they want him to be put to death as quickly as possible.
What we see in verse 1 is the whole nation, all the leaders gathered together, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the whole Sanhedrin, the whole leadership stands condemned in this verse.
This is the third judgment against the Lord. There was the trial with Annas first, then we've been looking at now the trial with Caiaphas, under Caiaphas, and this now is in the morning. They all gather together again, the Sanhedrin, they take counsel. So this is the third time the Lord was judged by the Jewish people. And we'll see that there were three trials under the Gentiles as well, two with Herod and one with Pilate, to where Pilate and one with Herod. So there were six trials. The previous ones, Annas and Caiaphas, it says, and straightway in the morning. It was illegal to try people in the night time, and yet they had two trials of the Lord Jesus in the night time. And this is the third. When it came to the morning, hardly a trial, but it was an agreement. They'd counsel, and they decided now that that was the time they were asking the Romans to put him to death.
Perhaps we should point out that John uses Roman time, whereas Mark uses Jewish time. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, he says it was the sixth hour, and they said, Pilate says, behold your king. Here, the sixth hour in verse 33 was when the darkness was upon the earth. And so we can, from working the two together, we can see that John is using the same time as what we have, the 24-hour clock, that, and therefore it was 6 o'clock in the morning, that what we read in this opening verse, verse 15. I think it's helpful as we move on and we get particularly the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour mentioned further on in Mark 15.
We read in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus was bound and then carried away. I assume that means literally carried, although perhaps that has a figurative meaning. But either way, the Lord Jesus is truly their prisoner from the human perspective. Obviously, from the divine perspective, the Lord Jesus is submitting to all of this so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But from the human perspective, the Lord Jesus is their prisoner, has no freedom, and is taken by them to be delivered up to Pilate. It's a fulfillment, again, of Isaiah 53. He is led as a lamb, not yet immediately to the place of slaughter, but he is being led along that way. But perhaps also we might be conscious of the guilt of those who led the Lord. You know, the focus of Isaiah 53 is on the submission of the Lord to it all, and that's a lovely picture, obviously saying that reverently, that we have in Isaiah 53, but that doesn't take away anything from the guilt of those who led the Lord Jesus. They were leading him, and this was their intention, of course, as well, to lead him to be slaughtered. And also doesn't take anything away from Pilate's guilt either. He I don't want to take us too far ahead, but he personally bore a great responsibility for what he did, or perhaps I should say he bears and will forever bear a great responsibility for what he did or what he failed to do, however you describe it. But also the power of which he was the representative, the Roman Empire, that bore guilt for what its representative Pilate did. And we know that in a future day there will be a particular judgment which comes upon what we often refer to as the revived Roman Empire, and that there will be particular judgment on the Western world. Don't want to get too much into what the revived Roman Empire might actually be, but there has, I think, some commonality with the Western world, or at least with Western Europe. There will be a particular judgment, or a judgment of particular severity on that part of the world, but because it is that part of the world, or what that part of the world is the manifestation of, future manifestation of it. It's that part of the world that bears particular guilt for its association in putting the Lord Jesus to death.
On the face of it, it might seem strange they delivered him up to Pilate, because they've already said this man is worthy of death, but they had no power to carry out this sentence. They couldn't stone Jesus, which would be the judgment according to the law for what they believed the Lord was guilty of. They had to deliver him up to the Romans, because Israel was an occupied country. They no longer had power to judge people, to have this death penalty. The Romans had to carry it out. But all was ordained of God, so the Jew and Gentile, indeed the whole world, would stand guilty of the rejection of Christ. It was all ordained in this way so that the character of the whole world would be seen, that all would unite. When it came to Christ, not only Pilate and Herod would be united, but Jew and Gentile and Greek, all mankind would be united in rejecting Christ. And so, having already condemned him to death, they still had to deliver him up to the Roman authorities.
It's also interesting in this verse that it appears that Pilate's waiting for the Lord. It's early morning and they send the Lord to Pilate. Why was Pilate up and ready so early in the morning? But he'd have to agree for the soldiers to be sent the night before with Judas. So he'd already been given information by Annas and Caiaphas, etc., about what they were planning to do to arrest the Lord. No doubt told Pilate that he was a dangerous person who would cause an uprising, which the Romans always dreaded at Passover time. And no doubt when the Lord was before Pilate, Pilate was a bit puzzled because it wasn't the sort of person he expected at all. And of course, Pilate asks him questions. The Lord doesn't even answer him, doesn't say anything. Not the sort of person Pilate was expecting, but we see that Pilate here was already working alongside the Jewish leaders, waiting for the Lord. Just as day dawns, he's already waiting ready.
We may not have time to start on the question which Pilate asks of the Lord, which leads to the Lord's good confession, as Paul describes it, although we have it here in brief form in Mark chapter 15. So I suggest that as our time is about to run out, we start at verse 2 next week in the Lord's will. But just further to what Andrew was saying, just wanted to note what we have in Psalm 2 and the way in which Peter takes up Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 4, and Peter makes the point which Andrew has just made, that it was the nations and the Jews who were working together against the Lord and against his anointed. Apologies to those who've heard me say this before, and I don't want to be flippant in saying it, but perhaps the time that the world has been the most united is the time that we are reading about here. There's also going to be a future time when it's just as united, and that's the time which Psalm 2 speaks of in its future application, just before the appearing of the Lord Jesus. We know that men strive for world unity, and there's an organization which has the name that it clearly doesn't live up to. It's the United Nations. Men will strive forever to be united, but will fail, save when it comes to the Lord Jesus and their hatred of him. That is one thing that does unite the world, and did unite it very much in the time that we've been considering in our verses, and again will unite it in a future day. But perhaps that's a convenient place to pause. If a brother could close the meeting in prayer, that would be appreciated. And again, we can pick up at verse 2 next week in the Lord's will.